John to help us think carefully and prayerfully about what Christ did for us on the cross. I want us tonight to look at particularly John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible, I would invite you and encourage you to do that. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. Verse 32 is Jesus speaking. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Then John adds, "He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." The cross is compelling. Cross is compelling. These verses that we've just read tell us that Jesus foreknew that his crucifixion would be the magnetic means through which he, Jesus, would draw people to himself. Jesus foreknew that his crucifixion would be the attraction for all the people the Father had given to him, to come to him. Jesus said this in John chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Why do those who come to Jesus come to Jesus? It's because of the cross. "If I be lifted up," Jesus said, "I will draw all men to myself." And then John says that he said this to indicate the kind of death that he would die. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on these verses that we're looking at tonight, and the title for his sermon was this: "Christ Crucified, the Heart's Attraction." Christ Crucified, the Heart's Attraction. He was saying that Christ crucified is what draws the hearts of people and all of those who come to Christ. Notice how Jesus talks about his death here again. He says, "When I am lifted up." Usually when those words were used, they had to do with someone being exalted, glorified. Yet this is how Jesus was speaking of his death on the cross. "I," he says, "if I am lifted up, I will draw all people," or all, the people is not even there actually in the original, "I will draw all to myself." Not to mean that all universally believe in Jesus and are saved, but it's Christ crucified who draws people to himself. In other words, Jesus says what he says here the way he says it because he was saying essentially this: on the cross, he would not just be crucified. He would be crucified, but he would not just be crucified, he would also be glorified on the cross. On the cross, he would be lifted up. He would be exalted. Yes, he would be executed, but that was not the whole story of the cross. He would also, in his execution, be exalted. He would be glorified. So what I want to do for the next couple of minutes is just answer one question. What makes Christ on the cross gloriously and irresistibly beautiful to people throughout the world who come to him? And maybe the way I'd like to begin to answer that question would be with another question. Here's the question: wouldn't the heroic, sacrificial, voluntary, and brutal death of a sovereign king to save rebels and enemies, motivated by deep love, be glorious? You say, well, it would if it was true. Sounds more like a fairy tale Sounds more like a myth. I had the pleasure of reading a book a few years ago entitled The Stories We Tell, subtitled How TV and Movies Long For and Echo the Truth. The thesis of the book is basically this: the greatest stories that are told are those that echo the truth that we have in Jesus Christ. That's why we love them so much. We want them to be true. And the good news tonight is they are, or at least they echo a story that is true. Christ crucified is the center of the ultimate myth, which is the ultimate truth. And we long for it to be true. And we love stories that echo this story because deep down inside, we want it to be true. And the good news of this weekend is it is true. Now let me answer the question with two statements. Again, here's the question. What makes Christ on the cross gloriously and irresistibly beautiful to people throughout the world who come to him? Two quick statements. One, the person on the cross is gloriously and irresistibly beautiful to people everywhere, because he was God and man. Going back to John's gospel again to help us, John says this as he begins the gospel: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That last verse, verse 14 in John chapter 1, tells us that he was talking about Jesus. Back up in verse 1, when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was saying that Jesus existed in the beginning as God and with God. That Jesus existed in the beginning. That he existed with God and that he existed as God. And then he became flesh. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. And John says, as one of the disciples, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The person on the cross was deity and humanity in one. Again, John's gospel says this about his deity. John reports that Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. That would have been incredible for Jesus to have said before Abraham was. I existed before Abraham. But he doesn't just say that. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. He says before Abraham was, I am. So he's not just claiming pre-existence in terms of Abraham. He is claiming self-existence and eternal existence. Remember what God said to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? He said, say that I am has sent you. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And right after that we read, so they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they knew what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be God. Jesus was deity. The person on the cross was deity and humanity. We heard these words just a moment ago in John 19. On the cross, Jesus said, I thirst. That evidences the fact that he was a human, that he was a man, and that he experienced on the cross what any other man would have experienced on the cross: dehydration and the horrors of thirst that go along with that. Earlier in John chapter 12, the beginning of verse 27, Jesus says this, now my soul is troubled. Again, we see his humanity here. as he anticipates the cross, knowing all that it will involve. "Now my soul is troubled." Calvin said this: Christ put on our feelings as well as our flesh. He was human. And so the person on the cross is gloriously and irresistibly beautiful to people everywhere because he was deity and humanity. The second statement is this, to answer the question: the passion of the cross is gloriously and irresistibly beautiful to people everywhere because it was voluntary and substitutionary. Let me talk about this just for a moment. First, it was voluntary. Jesus' passion, his suffering and death on the cross, was voluntary. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verse 18. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. We'll talk about that last phrase and celebrate that on Sunday. But I want you to notice what he says before that. "No one takes it, my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." I have the authority to lay it down. It was voluntary. And then John later wrote in 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." Voluntarily, he laid down his life for us. And by this we know love. We know what love is. We see what love is in perfection. The passion of the cross is glorious. The suffering that Jesus endured on the cross is glorious and beautiful because it was voluntary and finally because it was substitutionary. Some people say, where is this idea of substitution in the Gospels? Well, it's all over. It's all over. Let me just give you one from John chapter 11. We heard reference to this just a couple of moments ago. In John 11, 50 through 52, the high priest is speaking and he says this: "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." John adds, "He did not say this of his own accord." Jesus laid down his life of his own accord. But the high priest didn't say this of his own accord, meaning he was saying more than he understood. God was speaking through him. But, John continues, being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Jesus would die instead of the nation. What the priest meant was, if Jesus continues to have the kind of influence and create the kind of stir that he has been, if we don't kill him first, and this gets worse and worse, then the Romans will come in and they will take away more of our autonomy. What we have, we may lose. Our nation might lose some of its independence in terms of some decisions we're able to make, some freedom, some freedoms we have been given by the Romans who are the occupiers. But if Jesus continues, then the nation may perish in that sense. So Jesus died, the priest said. It's better for him to die than for the nation to perish. It would be one or the other, the high priest believed. Either Jesus would die or he would continue and things would get worse in terms of the tumults that would happen because of the people flocking to him and the nation would perish. But then John goes on to say that he not only prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, but not the nation only. He also would die, John says, to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad. He died as a substitute instead of the nation. He died so the nation wouldn't perish, but ultimately he was dying so that all of God's people throughout the ages and throughout the world would be drawn to him. That they would come to him because of his death. Another place in John where we see substitutionary atonement is at the very beginning of the book when John the Baptist says, when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was saying essentially, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Remember on the first Passover, in every Jewish home, a substitute died so that a son wouldn't die. There was a death in every home in Egypt on that first Passover. Either the death of a son or the death of a substitute. Again, this is pointing to Jesus and in essence saying Jesus died like the Passover lamb did, as a substitute to save the family from the loss of the firstborn son. And that's why Jesus died for us. On the Day of Atonement, there was also a lamb that was sacrificed, and that happened every year, and the sins of the nation were taken away by the sacrifice, by the death of the lamb that was killed on the Day of Atonement. But when Jesus died, he was taking away the sins not of a nation, but of all people of all nations who would ultimately believe in him. No wonder Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast of anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no wonder he also said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just this afternoon, I came across a song I'd never heard of before by Selah. The title is The Beautiful, Terrible Cross. Isn't that what this text is telling us we have in the death of Christ? The beautiful, terrible cross. And when we really see the man and the meaning of the cross, it becomes our heart's attraction. I love this line from the hymn, oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. That's what every believer can sing and say from the bottom of their heart. Let's bow.